Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. Of course, some stations do play the program at other hours when we're not actually live, but on most of our stations, we are live each afternoon, and we have a live program for the purpose of being interactive, so you can interact with us in real time. You can call if you have questions about the Bible. And or maybe you have a different viewpoint from the host, you can call. We can talk about that together. But if you have a question, please make sure that you know what it is before you call and don't start thinking of it once you're on the air, because we have lots of calls waiting. So be prepared, please, to ask your question when you go on the air. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. 5737. And as I look at the switchboard right now, it's full, so you'll get a busy signal if you call right now. But if you have that number handy, call later, and you will often find that lines do open up. They always open up throughout the program. So just because our lines are full right now, it doesn't mean that you won't be able to get on if you call in a little bit. Okay, let's talk to Jacob calling from Seattle, first of all. Hi, Jacob. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I have a lengthy question. It's about murder and capital punishment.
Okay.
In Deuteronomy 24:16, it says, "Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin alone." I know this is before the time of Ezekiel, which I didn't know this was in the Torah at one point in my life, but there are different things that are said about murder.
Okay.
And one of them is that there's an avenger of death, a blood avenger. And there might be an object, and that there would need to be witnesses. Now, as a Christian, I understand that I'm not under the law, or if it's Gentiles, they're not under the law that are Christians. I'm not sure exactly, but with respect to the governing authorities and God's law and man's law, I also was thinking at one point that there was something that said that you couldn't inherit the kingdom of God if you were a murderer. But
right.
There seems to be, like here in Exodus 34, verse 7, it says, "Who keeps faithfulness for thousands, who forgives wrongdoing, violation of his law and sin, that he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, inflicting the punishment of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation." So what is the Christian's perspective supposed to be about capital punishment, and in particular, the commandment against murder? And also, I live in the state of Washington where there's no capital punishment.
Yeah. Okay. Well, first of all, there's quite a bit there. You asked about the concept of capital punishment, and we're not under the law and things like that. Let me just try to say the law, of course, did have a certain procedure for dealing with criminals who had murdered. You could be convicted on the testimony of two witnesses. You couldn't be convicted on anything less than that. You had to have two people who saw you do it, or else you'd walk free. You had to have two witnesses. So the presumption of innocence belongs to the accused. And that's justice. A man's innocent until he's proven guilty. It requires adequate proof or adequate testimony to overthrow the presumption of innocence. But if somebody has murdered, and they've been seen to have murdered, and they are known to have murdered, well, that was to be executed by, as you said, the avenger of blood. There was, generally speaking, at least in the early days of Israel, some of these things changed after they had a monarchy and police and so forth. But in the early days of Israel, the time of the judges, they didn't have, police force or things like that. If somebody killed me, for example, it murdered me, it would be my brother, my nearest kin, or maybe my son if I didn't have a brother or whatever. So whoever's closest to me would be the avenger of blood. They'd have the special not only right but also duty to hunt down the person who killed me. But of course, in the New Testament and many times since ancient Israel, in our own time as well, there's governmental authority, which isn't, of course, under the law of Moses, because, frankly, the law of Moses was what governed the nation of Israel. We don't live in the nation of Israel, for example. We live in America or some other country, and there are governments established to handle that judicial process. That's why Paul says in chapter 13 of Romans that we should submit to the governmental authorities, because God has appointed them. They are God's servants to avenge evil and to, you know, punish criminals, and they do not bear the sword in vain, indicating that they have a reason to have a sword, and that is to execute criminals. So it's no longer the case that we would have an avenger of blood. If someone is murdered, it's not their nearest family member that would avenge them. It's the state that is supposed to do it. So we live under a different system than Israel did. Now, when you say we're not under the law, I don't know if you're implying that by that, that none of these rules apply, for example, capital punishment, but they do. It wasn't the law of Moses that instituted capital punishment. It was actually God's command to Noah right after the flood in Genesis chapter 9, when the only people on the planet, Noah and his sons and their wives, came off the ark. God said, okay, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall their blood be shed. Now, this is probably because the problem that caused the flood is, we read in Genesis 6, that the earth was filled with violence, and apparently murder was something that happened a lot, and that's why God had to destroy it. But one of the first things he says to them when they come out of the ark is, no murder, ever. And if someone is a murderer, they should be put to death. And so that began the system of capital punishment. That was, you know, centuries before the law was given. But the law reaffirmed it. It was also to be true in the law. Now, the question might be, how about in the New Covenant? Is capital punishment still the norm? Well, as I said, Paul mentioned that the government bears the sword for the purpose of punishing criminals. Swords usually were not used to slap people on the wrist. They were used to behead them. Rome beheaded, you know, capital criminals unless they crucified them. So it looks to me like Paul's still saying God has ordained the government to carry out this principle that existed before the law and was incorporated in the law. Now that we're not under the law, the principle is still valid. It is out of respect for human life that capital punishment is commanded. See, some people say, well, you're pro-life. How can you be pro-capital punishment? Because I am pro-life. Because I respect human life. If a person who kills a human being receives no greater punishment than somebody who robs a bank, well, then we don't respect the human life that they killed any more than we respect the money that a thief stole. Obviously, human life is worth more than money. And in fact, it's worth more than we imagine. And it's worth so much, in fact, that anyone who is so irreverent and sacrilegious as to kill somebody who's made in the image of God is to suffer the ultimate penalty. So this doesn't come in with the law, and it doesn't go out with the law. It's simply a universal principle. And societies, of course, often don't, like your own state, does not practice capital punishment. That just means your state is not in touch with moral reality. Their laws are not based on what God has said. And that's true of many states. That's true of many countries these days. Capital punishment is viewed with, disapproval by many modern states, which is, of course, it just means that they are making up their own system of values and ignoring God's. And, of course, that means they are not correct, not as correct as they would be if they followed God's values. But then that's not surprising. Secular states hardly ever follow God's values completely. And in our own country, you and I are Americans, we see the country going as far as it can to reject every value that God has ever laid out. And so the state of Washington not practicing capital punishment is one of those cases of rejecting the values that God has taught people and governments to go by. Let's talk to Tim from Turner, Oregon. Tim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I was talking to somebody the other day, and they were trying to convince me that circumcision in the Old Covenant was replaced by baptism in the New Covenant. And I think the reason behind that was they were trying to justify infant
baptism. Yeah, mm-hmm. That is the argument.
I can't find anything in Scripture that would lead me to believe that. And talk about that.
Yeah, you're correct. I mean, if you say, well, where in the Bible do you find infant baptism, which has been practiced for centuries by the Roman Catholics and the Reformed churches and Lutheran and even Methodist churches, lots of Protestant churches, as well as Catholic Church, and they baptize infants. They do so because they believe in covenant families, and they do make this connection between baptism in the New Covenant and circumcision in the Old Covenant. And they point out that, you know, the Jews, Jewish parents, were in a covenant with God, and they were part of a covenant community, and their children were born into that covenant community, and therefore they are in the covenant too, and so they were to be circumcised at infancy, at 8 days old. And they say, well, we Christians are in the New Covenant, and we are part of the New Covenant community, and as such, we introduce our own children into the New Covenant community, just like the Jews did with circumcision, we do it with baptism. That's the argument for infant baptism. Now, as you point out, the rationale for the argument seems to start with the premise that baptism in the New Testament corresponds to circumcision in the Old Testament. Now, in some ways, the two are similar, but they don't correspond quite in the way that would justify infant baptism. Well, for example, the Bible nowhere says that baptism is the New Testament counterpart for circumcision. The idea that it is drawn, I think, largely from Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, where it says, "In him you also were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God." Now, Paul says two things about our conversion. He says we've been circumcised with the circumcision not made by hands, by the circumcision of Christ, and we've been buried with him in baptism. Now, these two things are mentioned next to each other. They are certainly not equated with each other. The circumcision of the heart is a matter that's internal. Baptism is an external act. Both are necessary, but they aren't the same thing. It's probable that being baptized is a good mark and is the intended mark to show that you have been converted, that is, you have had the circumcision of your heart. That's executed by Christ in, you know, an inward regeneration. Baptism, then, is the mark of that, but it's not the same thing. Now, the point is that baptism occurs when, in fact, you have had the heart circumcision. Now, a Jewish baby born into Jewish, home is born Jewish. But a baby born into a Christian home is not a Christian. A Christian is something very specific, and that is a follower of Christ. A Christian is somebody who has repented and put their faith in Christ. Until they do that, they're not a Christian. They're not a disciple. The word Christian means a disciple. So if a mom and a dad are both disciples of Jesus, the baby that's born is not a disciple of Jesus until they make a decision to do so. And therefore, although it can be said that an Israelite child is born an Israelite child and therefore part of the covenant, because the covenant, you know, when an Israelite family has children, they're born into the covenant community, which is defined by birth. But being a Christian isn't defined by birth. It's defined by being reborn. And even if we wanted to say, yes, baptism does function as a parallel to circumcision, and the Jews circumcise their babies when they're born, we'd say, yes, and we baptize our people when they're reborn. Because a baby Jew is born the first time as a Jew. The child of Christians is not a Christian until they're born a second time, born again. And so we believe that a born-again person needs to be baptized. And in that sense, there is a similarity, because a born Jew had to be circumcised. But the Bible itself doesn't really equate circumcision with baptism. It doesn't even suggest that circumcision is a type in the Old Testament of baptism. In fact, it is a type of something else. we are told that circumcision is a type of the circumcision of the heart, which again, circumcision of the heart is not doesn't happen at the application of water to the outward body. It's an inward regeneration. So, you know, there's several, I think, flaws in their thinking. The church has made this error, I think, for a long time, many churches. But the truth is that, first, the Bible does not make baptism the Christian counterpart of circumcision. There's something else that's the Christian part of circumcision. That's circumcision of the heart. Old Testament circumcision was of the body. And that bodily ceremony represented a heart change. But it is true that as a person born into the Old Covenant was circumcised, so also a person born into the New Covenant is baptized. But you're born into the New Covenant when you're reborn, not when you're born the first time. So this is why, for example, Baptists and Anabaptists and certain other groups do not baptize infants. They believe that in the Bible we never find any example of anyone baptizing an infant. We never find any command to baptize infants. In other words, there's neither the command nor the example of doing so. And yet the Bible does indicate that those who are baptized are to be those who have been converted. Peter said on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized. The repenting comes first, the baptizing second. Jesus said in Mark 16, in the disputed long ending, he said, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Well, they have to believe first and be baptized. So it's always something that's internal, believing, repenting, and then being baptized. And even in the household of Cornelius, Cornelius's family was even filled with the Holy Spirit before they were baptized. But yeah, nobody in the Bible was ever baptized before they were converted.
Well, I wonder, I suspect that maybe, you know, the Gnostics believed that the flesh was evil and the spirit was pure, and they believed that they had to wash the evil off the baby. And I was wondering if where that came from is when Augustine mixed his Gnostic beliefs with Christianity. Does that sound plausible?
I'm not sure if that's when it began to be practiced. We know that Christians began to baptize their infants quite early in church history. I don't know if they were doing it before Augustine's time. I've actually looked for evidence about that in the past and have not been able to nail down a particular point at which the church father that I was reading was actually advocating infant baptism. But yes, I think Augustine's teaching probably at least incorporated it if it did not originate it. And Augustine, of course, is the father of Roman Catholicism and also the father of the Reformation. And both Roman Catholicism and Reformation do baptize infants. And so, you know, the idea of the Roman Catholics is that you baptize a baby because a baby is born with original sin. That was, again, Augustine's opinion. And therefore, they believe that baptism cleanses from original sin. Now, they believe, of course, people still sin after they've been baptized and need to, you know, attend to that through the Catholic rituals and so forth. But baptism gives the baby a good start. I think in their mind, if the baby's baptized and then dies before they're old enough to do anything else, at least they die without sin because the original sin has been cleansed from them.
Yeah.
Now, Reformed people, I don't think their view is that that baptism cleanses original sin. That's not the Reformation doctrine. I think they believe that baptism incorporates into the covenant community, and that's a slightly different concept.
Okay. Well, that helps.
All right.
Thanks,
Tim. Good talking to you, brother. Okay, Richard from Seal Beach, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, I was watching the news this morning, and they were showing how China has restricted the free press, and they're just a sleeping giant, and they're taking over. And then I read Revelation 16, I believe it's verse 12, where the Euphrates River will dry up, and the kings of the east shall proceed. And then in verse 15, seems like it happens right before the rapture. So I was just wondering your opinion on these verses.
Okay.
And I look forward to it, and I'll listen to you on the radio. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, thank you for your call, Richard. You know, my view of Revelation is somewhat different than probably the presupposed view of Revelation of many listeners. It's even different than my previous view. There was a time when, if you'd asked me that very question, I would have agreed fully. I would have said, yep, we're, you know, Revelation's talking about the end times, the tribulation period, the kings of the East. My teachers taught me, and I therefore repeated what they taught me when I was young, that these kings of the East that come when the river Euphrates is dried up to allow them to, they are the same invasion that was seen in the sixth trumpet in chapter 9, where the number of horsemen is said to have been 200 million. There's an army of 200 million mentioned in chapter 9 of Revelation. And my teachers thought that was the same army as these kings of the East. And so Hal Lindsey, for example, in The Late Great Planet Earth, pointed out that Mao Zedong at one point had boasted that China could field an army of 200 million men, quite coincidentally the same number that Revelation mentioned. And therefore, this seemed to encourage the idea that this is what we're looking at. We're looking at China here. Now, I don't hold that view anymore, partly because I've spent an awful lot of time studying Revelation, even though I've studied most of the books of the Bible more. It's not I've studied Revelation. I actually enjoy most of the Bible more than Revelation. But I have studied Revelation enough to evolve a different viewpoint. And I don't believe Revelation is talking about our current times. But I do believe the reference to the kings of the East invading because the river Euphrates is dried up is frankly an allusion back to the fall of Babylon. You know that what Revelation does is it takes a lot of imagery from the Old Testament. There's a lot of plagues in Revelation that are borrowed or similar to the plagues of Egypt. There's reference specifically to Babylon being fallen. Babylon is fallen. Babylon is fallen. It keeps saying. And Egypt and Babylon are the two kingdoms in the ancient world that enslaved Israel. Israel were slaves in Egypt, and then God delivered them and brought them to the promised land and established their nation. Later, they were in bondage, in captivity, in Babylon, and then God delivered them. They came back to their promised land and established their nation. It's like two times the same thing happened. The nation was alienated from the land, in bondage to a foreign power, and God, in each case, intervened to deliver them. They returned to their land and established their nation from scratch. So it's like the nation of Israel had two times it was born, once from the Egyptian exodus and once from the Babylonian exile when they came back. Now, these two, Egypt and Babylon, who had enslaved God's people, are these stories, are the stories that inform the imagery of Revelation. Revelation is mostly symbolic imagery, and it's deliberately calling to mind the exodus from Egypt and the return of exiles from Babylon. So the fall of Babylon, now I'll tell you why, because I believe it's talking about the fall of Jerusalem. And we're specifically told in Revelation 11:8, it says that the city where our Lord was crucified is spiritually called Egypt and Sodom. Now we have in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 1, Jerusalem is called Sodom. But we don't have in the Old Testament Jerusalem called Egypt. But in the book of Revelation, it is said that Jerusalem, where our Lord was crucified, is spiritually Egypt and Sodom. And I believe later in the book, it's also spiritually Babylon. And what's going on there, I believe, is the destruction of Jerusalem is symbolically being described in terms that are reminiscent of the destruction of Egypt and Babylon. Now, Egypt and Babylon were the enemies of Israel at one time, but now Israel has become the enemies of the church. In the first century, the first persecutors of Christianity was the Sanhedrin. They crucified Christ. They stoned Stephen. They sent Saul of Tarsus out to catch all Christians and arrest them. And it was under their urging that Herod killed the first of the apostles, James, and arrested Peter, wanted to kill him too. It's obvious that the first persecutors of Christianity were Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the Jews who had once been persecuted by Egypt and Babylon, now they're the persecutors. Now they're the new Egypt. They're the new Babylon. And so I believe the fall of Jerusalem is described in terms that are simply calling to mind and making the connection between them and Egypt and Babylon. Now, the river Euphrates drying up so that the kings of the East can invade is an image of the fall of Babylon. What happened is Persia and the kings of the East invaded Babylon by drying up the river Euphrates. They dammed it up. The river went under the walls of Babylon, and so the armies of Persia, the kings of the east, marched under the walls of Babylon and conquered it, and that's how Babylon fell. And I believe the river Euphrates drying up so the kings of the east can come is simply reminding them of the fall of Babylon by this very means. And, you know, it's basically corresponding, I think, to the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. That's my take on it. Now, I will say that when I was a futurist, and I used to believe this was China, and, you know, God was going to dry up the Euphrates so they could invade Israel. I think, why would anyone have to dry up a river to invade? Rivers are not barriers to invasion in modern world. They can send a missile. They can fly. They can send amphibious craft. You don't have to dry up a river for a modern army to invade a place like Israel. Modern weaponry would make that totally superfluous. Hey, that's my answer to you. It's not the only answer you could ever get. You could find someone else who'd say something different. But as I always say, I'm the world's greatest authority on my own opinion. I need to take a break here. We have another half hour coming up, but I want to let you know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. And if you want to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And our website, you can donate from there if you want, is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com, where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or Christianity that you'd like to ask, or an alternative viewpoint from that of the host, whether you're a Christian with a different point of view or not a Christian and definitely have a different point of view, I'd love to hear from you. You're always welcome to call here. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, before I take the next call, and there are some lines open now. There weren't at the beginning of the program. There are some lines open if you want to call 844-484-5737. I've been teaching this week in Hawaii. This is the end of the week, and I'm going home tomorrow, but a couple of things happened this week I just wanted to mention. One of them was the death of one of my oldest and most loyal friends. He's a very unassuming man. Nobody knew who he was except his family and friends. And, you know, he was a very quiet man, a very gentle man, one of the sweetest Christian men I knew. And he was a friend of mine way, way, way back in the around 1980 or something like that. When I was an elder at Calvary Chapel in Santa Cruz, he was a deacon there. And I've just said, in the times of my life where things have, I've had people turn on me a lot. I've had, betrayals and things like that. He was always, though quiet and unassuming, he was always just totally loyal. And there's frankly nobody that I was more fond of and more appreciative of than he. And his name was John Evans. And, he was also, he moved to our school when I started the school in Oregon. He came up there and he was on our board of directors, but he was also a teacher. And he was actually one of the students' very favorite teachers. He was an excellent Bible teacher. But in his later years, he was simply working as an accountant. And apparently he had a blood clot and went to the hospital and died that night. That was just a few nights ago. And so I got news of that this week, and he will be missed, but we're awfully glad we know where he's going. The other thing I wanted to mention, this is very touching. I will not reveal the person's name because I don't think he'd want me to, but one of our listeners who's been listening for a long time and a supporter, and this is a man who not only supports The Narrow Path, he's always supported me personally too, financially in a small way, because he's on a fixed income. He's a disabled veteran, I believe, and he's an older man I've met. I don't know him well, but he's been on our donor list for forever, sending small donations. I've noticed he sends larger donations these days. But the interesting thing is, I've always thought of him a person who's probably making a big sacrifice when he makes a little donation. But he heard about a month ago that I was coming to Hawaii to teach this week to the students at Youth with a Mission. And I just found out when I got here that he took it on himself to buy enough copies of both of my recent books to send to Youth with a Mission so that all the students and staff would have copies of them. And, you know, when I thought of that, I mean, two books, they, you know, the number of he bought, it's, you know, he must be into it for about almost $1,000. I was just shocked. And I, again, I don't think he'd want me to give his identity, but that was just very touching. I'm sure he's listening. And everyone was just so moved to see that sacrificial gift. And the students are excited about it too. Anyway, well, I wanted to make those statements while it's the end of the week. And those are things that happened this week that are unusual and moving to me. Let's talk to Alberto from Chula Vista, California. Alberto, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. Yeah, I just want to say that I called you a couple of days ago, but I guess it was noisy on my side of the phone, and you put me on hold. And I just want to thank you for answering me. I asked you a question on tithing and on the first fruits, and I thank you for answering that for me. But I had another question that I've been struggling for a long time. It's in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where it talks about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the nine gifts. Yeah. And one of the gifts there is called the discernment of spirits, and I've been struggling with that for quite a long time. I don't know what that means. I sometimes wonder, does that mean that somebody can discern evil spirits or people spirits or demons? Or I was wondering if you can give me an answer on that.
Sure. When I first became aware of charismatic gifts, which was about back in 1970, and I was studying them out, what I was usually taught and what I read was that discerning of spirits means the ability to discern the presence of demons or the presence even of angels, spiritual beings, if they're present, that some people have this a sense for that. In fact, some people called it the spirit of discernment or the gift of discernment. Over the years, I met people who told me they have the gift of discernment. Now, frankly, in most cases, when people tell you they have the gift of discernment, what they really have is the gift of suspicion. But they usually seem to think they know things about people, not always flattering things, and yet a lot of times they're just guessing. But the truth is, the Bible never mentions a gift of discernment. It's a gift of discerning of spirits, and that's in a special context. It immediately follows in the listing of 1 Corinthians, so it follows the gift of prophecy. And then comes the gift of tongues and the gift of interpretation of tongues. Now, what I'm going to suggest is that later on in chapter 14, Paul says, let the prophets speak two or three, and let others judge, or the word is discern, same Greek word. So discerning of spirits is connected to prophecy, like interpretation of tongues is connected to tongues, at least in the listing. So my opinion now is that since people are told, you know, when people speak in tongues, someone has to interpret. When somebody prophesies, someone has to discern. I think that discerning of spirits is using the word spirits the way that we find it used in some other places. For example, in 1 John 4, 1, it says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they are of God. It's referring to testing prophetic utterances. When a person speaks allegedly by the Holy Spirit, their prophetic utterance needs to be tested or judged or discerned. You know, it says in 2 Thessalonians or 1 Thessalonians 5, test. It says, don't despise prophesying, but it says, test all things and hold to that fast what is good. It's frequently we're told that prophecies, which are sometimes called spirits, meaning spiritual utterances from the Holy Spirit, they have to be tested. So when Paul is listing those gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, he doesn't mention a gift of discernment, but he mentions a gift of discerning of spirits. And I think that means judging prophecies, the ability to discern whether a prophecy is genuine or not. Because, as I said, only two chapters later it says, let the prophet speak, but let others judge what they say. Let them discern. Same thing. And And so Paul tells us to not despise prophesying in 1 Thessalonians, but to test all things. John tells us, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits, because many false prophets have gone out in the world. Obviously, he's talking about prophecies. So the gift of prophecy is accompanied in the church by others having the gift of judging prophecy or discerning the spirits of the prophets, whereas the gift of tongues has its companion gift, usually by others in the church who have the discerning of tongues, or the, frankly, the interpretation of tongues. So what he's saying is there are people who speak by the Holy Spirit, but there's also those who are telling us if they really are speaking from the Holy Spirit or not. And that kind of balances things out for the church. It makes it less dangerous, because someone who just comes along and says, thus saith the Lord, could easily be a false prophet and could lead people astray. Whereas if there's someone judging it and able to say, wait, hold on. You know, it says when Paul's talking about the prophets, let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. And then he says, if something is revealed to someone who sits by, let the first hold his peace, because the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. It's interesting. He says, while someone is prophesying, others are discerning. And if something is revealed to one of those people that are discerning, namely, if they discern that this is not real, or not a good prophecy, then it says the prophet has to stop speaking. It says, let the first hold his peace. The one who's speaking has to stop speaking when someone else who has the gift of judging or discerning says, wait a minute, that's not right. And so that's how the church is protected from false prophecy. Now, are there people who have more spiritual sensitivity and seem to catch on when there's a bad spirit in the room, when there's an evil spirit? Of course, you meet people that are more spiritually sensitive than other people. But I don't think the Bible never calls that the spirit of discernment, because the Bible never speaks of a gift of discernment. But it does speak of a gift of discerning spirits, which I think means judging prophecies. And that's why it's so frequently mentioned alongside prophecy when it is mentioned. So that would be my understanding of that gift.
Okay, Steve. Thank you very much. I really appreciate it. God bless you.
Okay, God bless you, Alberto. Good talking to you. Okay, Richard in San Diego, very close to Chula Vista, where the last caller is from. Hi, Richard.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. So I got a question. I called you probably a couple of years ago about canopy theory and stuff. And
could I ask you to do something, Richard? Could I ask you to take your phone off speaker, because it's all echoey and it's not very broadcast quality. It's hard to understand. If you just speak right into your phone instead of the speaker, yeah. Go ahead.
Let me turn my Bluetooth off. That's what I have on.
That must be the problem. Yeah.
Okay. Is that better?
It is. There's no echo then. Yeah.
Okay. So we have a museum out here in San Diego in Santee. It's with Tom Cantor, and it's called the Creation Museum. And he's talking about the canopy. Yeah. He's talking about the canopy theory and stuff. And I know it's not something to believe in or anything like that. But I have a question about the age of man. As it seemed like after the flood, it seemed like the age of man started to change. Mm-hmm. And I know that kind of falls along the lines with the canopy theory and stuff. Yeah. And the other thing is, can you explain the firmament to me?
Okay. Yeah, the firmament is mentioned, of course, right at the very beginning of the creation week. It says that after God said, let there be light, and there was light, and there's evening and morning, the first day. It says the second day, he said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the heavens, and he divided the waters that were below the firmament from waters that were above the firmament. So he divided the waters that were originally on the earth into two bodies of water, one, of course, which is on earth, and the other, which is above the firmament. Now, the word firmament is just a Hebrew word that means an expanse. Now, there are some people, especially critical of the Bible, who say the firmament speaks of a dome. They think that the ancients believed that the earth was flat and there's this big dome over it, and all the stars and all the planets were in this dome, like pinpricks showing light from the other side or something. And obviously, that if anyone believed that was a silly thing to believe. But I don't think there's any evidence that the Bible writers believed that. But they will quote Genesis where it says God made this firmament, and they say this firmament means this big dome, and therefore Genesis is, of course, mythical and out of touch with reality. I think that's That's special pleading to say that the firmament refers to a dome such as this, these critics are describing. The word firmament simply means an expanse, a distance between two things. And what I think the firmament refers to is the atmosphere of the earth, between the terrestrial waters, which at that time there was no land yet. So the surface of the earth was all water. So there's water on the earth, and then God divided between that and some more water, but it was elevated above the atmosphere. The firmament was the earth's atmosphere, I believe, and waters below the firmament are simply the terrestrial seas, and above the firmament there were waters in the sky. Now, this could be a reference to evaporation of water into clouds. You know, we do know there's water in the sky. Above the, well, not so much above the atmosphere, but much above us in the atmosphere. But others believe, and this is what you refer to in what's called the canopy theory, that this water above the firmament was in fact a body of water, not clouds, but more like a belt of water or a cushion of water at the outer edge of the atmosphere, really dense water vapor is what they have in mind, and that was separating our atmosphere from outer space. And we don't know that this is true. It is certainly one way to interpret the waters above the firmament. It could have been this canopy, as it were, of water surrounding the earth as a protective canopy. There's all kinds of things that are said to be explainable in terms of that. We do know at the time of the flood, it says the windows of heaven were opened and the waters came down, and is therefore speculated that that's when the canopy disappeared, because it came down on earth. And after the flood, there were clouds and rain. And we don't read of there ever being rain before the flood. And immediately after the flood, we read of the first rainbows, which are, of course, a natural phenomenon. When there's been rain, water vapor in the sky, such as we now know it, creates the illusion of rainbows. So the rainbows were first seen after the flood, it would seem. There's no mention of rain before it. So the suggestion is, and we can't confirm this certainly, it does say in Genesis chapter 2 that there was a time before it had rained on the earth, and a mist came up from the earth and watered the earth. We don't know if that condition prevailed, you know, for 1,500 years until the flood came. But we know there was a point in time where it is described as such, and we don't read of that changing prior to the flood. So the flood is seen as sort of a punctuation mark between two very different atmospheres. One before the flood that was without rain and clouds, but surrounded by this water vapor, and the earth was watered not by rain, but by vapor mist coming up from the ground. The other is after the flood, where there apparently are clouds and rain because there's rainbows and such. And other things changed too, because as you said, people lived apparently almost 1,000 years, into the 900s anyway, before the flood. And as soon as the flood takes place, immediately human longevity seems to be shortened almost by a half. You find some of the older people live to be 500 and something for the next 10 generations. But the first 10 generations between Adam and Noah, they lived to be more like 900 years. And from Noah to Abraham, we find them living more like 500 years. So there's something happened to adversely affect the longevity of people after the flood. And the thought is that the presence of that vapor canopy prior to the flood protects the earth from a lot of things, damaging effects of direct sunlight, for example, or other kind of radiation of various kinds that come from outer space, that which actually do deteriorate our bodies. We age in part because of this kind of exposure. And, we have all new cells. About every 7 years, every cell in your body is replaced, right? So why don't you become like a new 7-year-old? Every 7 years you should be all new. How come you get old? How come your skin cells get thin and wrinkly and stuff? What happened? Why do your hair cells turn gray? Well, one of the reasons that is suggested is that the bombardment of this destructive radiation from space ages our cells so that every that we get a new batch of cells, they're inferior to the previous ones until we finally are just really not able to live anymore. And so they felt, they or those who teach this say, that canopy of water would in fact shelter the Earth from a significant amount of damaging radiation, both from the sun and other sources in space, and therefore cellular deterioration would be greatly retarded, and therefore age, people would live a lot longer. And so there are things like that. Some have even said, and I don't want to sound ridiculous, I'm just saying this is what is said, that that's why dinosaurs were so big, that before the flood, we know something about living reptiles today. Living reptiles today grow until they die, unlike mammals and birds that reach an adult size and then just get older and don't get any bigger. Reptiles grow as long as they live. Their growth slows after they're mature, but it keeps going. Now, if people, because of conditions on Earth, were living 13 times as long as they do now, perhaps other animals would live 13 times as long as they did now. That wouldn't have as much of an impact on mammals and birds as it would on reptiles. Reptiles would grow much bigger.
Correct.
And so, I mean, some of these things, you know, people could certainly question. None of these things prove the point, but all of them sort of work well within the theory of this canopy theory. I cannot affirm or disconfirm the canopy theory because I was not there, and the scriptures that are being used don't say so specifically enough to say that's how we have to understand it. But it's a theory that that I think has merit. I need to take another call before we're done here, maybe a couple more if we can. Jay in Puyallup, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hi, Jay. You there? Going once? Going twice? Got cold feet, perhaps. I have to take another call. Everett in San Pablo, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. My blessed be. Steve, a question. When David said, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit down on my right hand until I make my hand that puts the word.
Everett, your voice is not clear at all. Yeah, you may be in a bad spot.
Is that better?
Yeah, it could be. Try again. Yeah, we were getting all kinds of garbage.
Yes,
okay.
Okay, two passages. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy enemies your footstool. So the Lord speaking to the Lord. So can you explain this particular text when David makes this statement? And then when the Lord was speaking to the Lord, sit on my right hand. Is that a reference to the incarnation of Christ being exalted, sit the right hand of the Father? And also, there's another passage in Isaiah 48 that says, the Lord God and his Spirit has sent me.
Mm-hmm.
And the me there, is that a reference to the Lord, the pre-incarnation of Christ being sent in some form or what have you?
Well, in Psalm 110, verse 1, which is the verse you mentioned first, the Lord said unto my Lord, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand. This actually is the verse in the Old Testament that is quoted in the New Testament more often than any other. It is the favorite Bible verse for the apostles and Jesus. They quoted it more than they quoted any other verse in the Old Testament because they saw it as a fulfillment of the kingdom promise that the Messiah would be seated and enthroned and reigning as God's regent, and that this has happened when Jesus ascended into heaven. The Bible says in the last verse of Mark, at least if we accept the long ending of Mark chapter 16, the last verse says, Jesus ascended and sat down at the right hand of God. Now, nobody saw him do that, but Mark knew that because of Psalm 110. They understood that Christ's ascension was the fulfillment of God saying to Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, and Paul quotes it, other writers, even Jesus quoted it. So it's in a very important verse about Christ's ascension and sitting down at the right hand of God and the commencement of his kingdom. Now, the wording of the beginning of that verse is difficult. The Lord said to my Lord. Now, it's difficult in English, not anywhere near as much so in the Hebrew, because the first word Lord is the word Yahweh, okay?
Yahweh.
So it says Yahweh said to, and then in English it says to my Lord. Well, the word my Lord is a reference to Adonai. Now Adonai, Adonai simply means my master. That's what the word Lord really means, is master. So David is saying, Yahweh said to my master, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, Jesus quoted that and said, why did David refer to the Messiah as his master? If, in fact, David is the ancestor and father of the Messiah, he would seemingly have more status than the Messiah, because he's the revered ancestor. But David spoke of the Messiah, his own offspring, as his master. And Jesus said, why do you do that? And the Pharisees couldn't answer him, although we can, because we know Jesus is not only the son of David, he's also the son of God. And he is David's and everyone else's master. But in the Hebrew, it says, Yahweh said to my Adonai. It's not in English, it's the Lord said to my Lord. Now, in our translations, that distinction is made by the first word Lord is printed in all capital letters, L-O-R-D, all capitals. The second Lord only has the first letter capitalized. And that's how the English translators identify this difference in the Hebrew for us. They, if you see Lord in all capitals, that's Yahweh. And if you see it not in all capital letters in the Old Testament, it's going to be Adonai. And that, in that case, refers to the Messiah. Now, when Isaiah said, the Lord and his Spirit have sent me, he does seem to make a distinction between Yahweh and his Spirit. Although, you know, there's also distinctions made in the New Testament between the Father and Jesus. The Spirit is spoken of as someone who has a will, because his God's Spirit has sent me. Well, you can't be sent except by somebody who sends on a mission, and someone who sends on a mission has a will and has consciousness. So he speaks of both Yahweh and his Spirit being conscious agents who jointly sent Isaiah. And, you know, it's never explained. The Bible never really explains the Trinity, certainly not in the Old Testament, doesn't explain, but there are hints of it there. In the New Testament, it's not even explained, but we have enough new revelation in the New Testament to synthesize the doctrine more completely than the Old Testament would allow. And that is, of course, to understand that Jesus and the Father and the Spirit all are God.
Wow. Yeah. Well, thank you for your time. Thank you for the explanation. I really appreciate it, Steve. God bless you and your ministry, and peace and blessings, sir.
Thank you, Everett. Good talking to you. Now, Jay's back. I don't know if we have time to take much of a question. Jay in Puyallup, welcome. Can you do it in 30 seconds? Are you there? Well, he's called twice, and neither time has he been on the phone. Okay. Usually when you call a program, it's good to be on the phone when you're activated, because I and others would love to find out what it is you have to say. That's why I do this. That's why I've been doing this for 24 years, the Narrow Path radio broadcast. And the Narrow Path is also a website and an app. If you get the Narrow Path app, you can listen to the radio show, both the current show live, or you can listen to the archives and listen to shows going back many years. Like 14 years of shows are on there. You can also listen to my whole lecture library from the app. But if you don't have the app, you can do it from our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's the app, that's the website, that's the radio program, The Narrow Path. Now, we are listener supported. We offer tons of resources, but we don't charge for any. They're all free. But we do pay to be on the air. And if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again Monday. You have a great weekend. God bless you.